Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching this Lord's Day morning and evening, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And we're going to consider some catechetical sermons that really come out of larger catechism question 56 on the last day of judgment and how Christ is exalted in that. So before I read this passage, I just want to read larger catechism question 56 so that you might understand what we confess about the return of Christ and his judgment. And then we'll, this morning, Lord's Day morning, evening, and Lord willing, if he doesn't return before next Lord's Day, we will consider three messages on this subject. The question is, how is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God to judge the world in righteousness. And so this is the next big thing that we see and can anticipate our Savior doing. And actually, that hope, and by hope, it's not, oh, I hope I can run a three-hour marathon hope. That hope, that guaranteed event that's going to happen in the future should change how we live today. And so I'd like you to consider that subject this morning. Please listen as I read 2 Thessalonians. We're going to consider verses 3 through 12, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may be fulfilled and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you seeking your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word, and ask that you would give us faith. As you promise, faith comes from hearing the word of God. Give us faith to understand what you are doing and the work that you will bring about and the great hope we have of the future, of seeing the glory of Christ and knowing your grace as you pour it out upon us. We thank you for your word and pray for your help at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So when in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as in like the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian, and the Presbyterian Church of America, when someone comes to join the church, they make a profession of faith, and there are two things that happen. One, you make vows to commit to a local congregation and also the broader church that congregation is part of. But those vows that you make also include a profession of your faith, because that's what unites us together, our commitment to Jesus Christ and the profession of the true religion. And so we have several vows, and the last vow we take when someone becomes a communicant member in the church is this: do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? And so you see, the Christian profession of faith includes an anticipation of something in the future, and that thing in the future that we anticipate is the day of judgment. The day of judgment. Now, to most people, the last judgment, that day of judgment, is a scary thought. But for Christians, it's an exciting event. Because you see, on that day, that last day, we will see Christ in His glory. And then we will have opportunity to glorify Him as we stand before Him in judgment. G.K. Beale wrote that on that day, we will see the glorification of the Savior in the saved. He was just reflecting what Paul wrote here in the introduction to 2 Thessalonians. You see, God's grace will perfect the work that He has begun in us, and Christ, on that day of judgment, will receive the glory of the wonderful work He's done in sinners like us. And so we should live each day of our lives, seeking to honor Christ out of a desire to please Him now on July 7th, and then on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. And Paul, he understood that our hope of the future, you know, the big word we use for that is our eschatology, what God has revealed about the works He's going to do in the future, it should encourage us. And so Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them in their faith, and he directed them and their hope to the last day of judgment. And so we should learn something from this and realize that the last day of judgment, although it's often not something you want to talk about, like on your birthday or happy times in life, you think, it actually is a subject that should build your faith, and it has contemporary and present force in our lives to encourage us. And you see, to Paul, that wonderful event of the day of the Lord, the last judgment where Christ will come in His glory, that event should encourage us and it should motivate us to seek Christ's glory even now in our lives today. And so if you notice on your outline or your bulletin on the back, there's an outline. I want to consider three things about God's just judgment: the evidence of God's just judgment here in this passage, the comfort that we find from God's just judgment, and the motivation of God's just judgment for how we are to live today. And we're just going to work through this passage. We may bounce around just a little bit, but we're just going to try to unpack what Paul reveals here in verses 3 through 12. So let's consider the first point, the evidence of God's just judgment. If you look at verses 3 and 4, Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for the way they lived. And he thanked God for them, saying, "Your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." And so who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a church of people with a living faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. It's almost like me coming down to Monument, to the Reformed or the Tri-Lakes Reformed Church, and just talking to you who are my brethren, but I see you as believers who are a growing body of those who are united to Jesus Christ. And Paul says some things about this church in Thessalonica. Their growing faith and their love were clearly seen in the way they lived their lives. They were growing under God's word. We noticed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 how Paul talked about how they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it was the word of God, which was working in them. And right here, he writes back to them and writes to them again to acknowledge, hey, I see you growing under the word of God. Their trust in Jesus Christ was maturing. Their faith, it showed signs of true saving faith, not the kind of faith that gets really excited about Jesus and then gets interested in something else or gets weighed down by the difficulties of life. Rather, their faith was what showed the signs of being true saving faith. And just as we confess, true saving faith, it's not alone, but it expresses itself with action. And so you see, this love that was increasing, it wasn't just a fuzzy feeling of affection for one another. This was agape love. In other words, this is the kind of love that comes when God loves us. It was a sacrificial love for one another in the church. It was a love that came from Christ because Christ taught that love summarized the law of God. And so the believers in this church, they were living lives loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbors as themselves. And this was evidence that the Holy Spirit was transforming each of these believers in the church more and more and more into the image of Christ. The evidence of the gospel in their lives was also visible, not just to the apostles and to other brethren in the church that knew what they were looking at, but the evidence of the gospel in their lives was also visible to the world. And to the world, I'm using that word in the biblical theological way where there's like the church and the world and the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. And what Paul acknowledges is since the evidence of the gospel and their union with Christ, their love for him and living for him was visible, these believers began to face great persecution and affliction from the world. Now, it wasn't, I don't think, in this case, because they were rude to the world. A lot of times we face persecution or unbelievers. People outside the church don't like us because, well, we're not very likable. We're maybe prickly or rude or argumentative. But in this case, what Paul is observing is they weren't being afflicted or being persecuted by people outside the church because they were rude. Rather, the world was attacking them because of their faith in Christ and because of the change that Jesus made in their lives. And yet what was beautiful is that these believers, under that pressure from the world, didn't turn from Christ. Instead, they persevered that affliction. They persevered the hatred from the world with endurance. You see, the assaults and the name-calling and the suffering, it didn't destroy their hope like sometimes in our lives it seems like it might do. Paul wrote that they were steadfast in their faith, even though they suffered for their faith. And their perseverance, it wasn't just survival. I don't know if you've had those experiences. I went backpacking with some guys here this week, and it reminded me of some early backpacking trips when I was young and, you know, weighed maybe 100 pounds and had to carry a 50-pound pack and hike with big guys that were like Grover and Decker and Tim and Joe that could actually had muscles and stuff. And I remember, like, I got through this day, and I would just, like, lay in bed and sleep, and I didn't know how I was going to face tomorrow, but hopefully I could get through tomorrow without dying. Or maybe it's like two-a-days, which is coming up for football, where you think, I got through today, I'm just a broken mess, but at least I'm going to sleep tonight, and hopefully the Lord will provide somehow. Their perseverance, it wasn't survival, like they were just being crushed, but they hadn't yet died yet. Rather, what Paul says is they were persevering and thriving in their faith even under this persecution. They continued to grow in their trust in Christ, and they continued to love one another even under the stress of persecution. You see, their faith and life, it should be a model for each of us under suffering. How often when you get sick or you're tired or bad things happen to you, and these things have happened even down here in Monument over the past year, and there's some measure of persecution or pressure from the world, do you get grumpy? Do we get snappy toward other people in the church or our family? What Paul is showing here is how the Holy Spirit works in each of us. Even those trials that God brings and that come even in the form of persecutions should be, well, like the work of those who labor in metallurgy that purify steel or silver or gold to make something even more beautiful. The Holy Spirit is working in us, even through affliction, to make us more like Christ. And so our afflictions, our persecutions, the difficulties we deal with, they should drive us to have a greater love for one another and a greater love for Christ. And so really the church in Thessalonica should be a model for us. Well, Paul wrote to encourage these believers under all these afflictions and the persecution they are facing and will face. He wrote to encourage them because he saw their faith and their hope and love as evidence of God's grace in their lives. You just don't grow in love under affliction naturally, but rather that happens as God wonderfully pours out his grace in our lives. But he even saw these fruits as evidence of their hope of the day of judgment. He wrote that their response to persecution was evidence, in verse 5, evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Now we need to unpack these words real quick. By righteous judgment, Paul meant that last day of final judgment. And so what happened here is the lives of the Thessalonian believers showed evidence that God would deliver them from the coming wrath for sinners because of their faith in Christ. That growing faith, hope, and love was evidence of God's judgment. The work of God's grace in the present, it was evidence that they would be declared righteous before Christ on the day of the Lord. God's grace, really, it was the only explanation for what was happening. It was the only explanation for growing faith under affliction, for love for Christ and love in this body under the pressure from the world. It was the only explanation for an enduring hope. And so instead of just being discouraged by constant suffering, what Paul said is they needed to rejoice that they would be saved. And that is really one way that the hope of the last judgment should transform our lives today. Even though you may have difficulty, even though you may face pressure in your life, even though things aren't going the way you think they are, even if you think you may be losing and crumbling, you need to look forward in time to that great day when Jesus will come and you will be received, and as our catechism says, openly acknowledged and vindicated on the day of judgment and ushered into heaven. Well, let's consider our second point, because Paul moves on and he comforted these believers with the hope of God's judgment. So let's consider the hope of God's just judgment here. And I want you to think about their experience. And the experience here is that as they grew in Christ, the world saw it. And their persecution continued, and it likely increased. And so as we often think, the more we become like Christ, the more people will like us. Well, actually, that's kind of the opposite. The more you'll develop a growing love in the church as you grow like Christ, but the more you become like Christ, the more different you will appear to be than the world, and they will hate you. And this is what was happening to the Thessalonians. As they grew in Christ, they faced more and more affliction. And at some point, wouldn't you wonder if you were fighting a battle that was worth your effort? If you're going down a path that makes your life harder and harder and harder as you live in the world, would you ever wonder, man, is this worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? What if you kept suffering for Christ's name, but in the end, your enemies won? Have you ever thought that? Wow, like life is hard. It could be so much easier if I, didn't have the Sabbath, or if I didn't have to to follow Christ, if I could work differently like everyone else, I could make so much money, or I could just blend into the world. And do you ever wonder, man, if I'm following Christ and it's hard and it's making my life harder, and man, in the end, what would happen if the world is right and I'm wrong? Well, I suspect that Paul understood how much they needed comfort, that their commitment to Christ was worth all that they were facing and all that they were enduring. Because you see, some of them would die as martyrs. And it was likely that their persecutors, they would die happy. And many of them, just like we read in Psalm 73, would die with their families all around them, hugging them as they take their last breath. Die with encouragement from one another, from other people. That's how sometimes people in the world seem to die. And so Paul taught that these suffering Christians, that they needed to find comfort ultimately in truth and in the hope that Christ gives us. They needed to find comfort in the last day of judgment, when they could know for sure what would happen to them and what would happen to the enemies of Christ. You see, Paul directed their hope away from, you know, the hope of all these good things happening today in their life under this persecution, and he directed their hope to the day when their faith, their hope, and love would be totally worth it, and they would see it clearly. We find this in verses 7 and 10. There Paul wrote about the day when Jesus Christ will return in glory. Notice what he wrote. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's where Paul teaches us to look. Not today, not hopefully next week, not when I graduate or I get married in a couple weeks. He points us to the day when Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so I want you to consider what Paul revealed about Jesus' return. This is really telling us the future that we can count on, so we will know what will happen, and we need to remember it and embrace this hope for the future today under the difficulties of life. There are a few things I want you to consider. First, we learn from Paul that Christ will return with the glory of his Father because he will come from heaven. Remember, after his resurrection, he was glorified and he ascended up into heaven, and he will come like we have never seen him before in his full heavenly glory. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul's using the imagery of the message of Isaiah 66 to help us understand that Jesus will return with his divine glory and the glory of his Father. You see, we read Isaiah 66:1 because it describes the Lord's throne in heaven. Our Lord Jesus will return in his full glory. And that's the first thing you need to understand about the day of the Lord that is coming in the future. Second, when Paul wrote that Christ will be revealed with his mighty angels, what he was doing there is he was emphasizing how Christ will come in great power. In the Old Testament, and especially 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a predominant name used for the Lord. It's translated in English, the Lord of Hosts. And think about that name, the Lord of Hosts. That name, it emphasized the power and the strength of God, who comes with armies of angels to do his will. It's like that picture on the mountain. When is it Elijah that had it, prayed that the Lord open his servant's eyes when they were surrounded on this hill, trapped by enemy armies, and they saw the angels and the host of heaven protecting them? When Jesus comes, he will come as the Lord of hosts in all his divine power to conquer our enemies with his word, and he'll do it in an instant, just like we sang in Psalm 29 with his voice. Third thing we need to learn is that phrase in flaming fire, it might just be colorful language to make the passage more interesting, but it's way more than that. Actually, I would say it's not just colorful imagery. Rather, what Paul is doing is using the imagery of the last judgment of God that we read about in Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16. In a sense, I want you to notice that Paul is just preaching an expository sermon from Isaiah 66 and applying it to us now. So it's a model. This is what we read in verse 15 and 16 of Isaiah 66. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his angels like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. And so you see, and flaming fire really applied all the Old Testament hope for God's final judgment over idolaters to the very return of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in judgment. And so you see, Jesus will come. He will come again on the day of the Lord to execute righteous, divine judgment. Our Lord, he will be exalted on that last day, even though in your life and in some of our lives and in some parts of the world, it seems like Jesus is being conquered by the world. What Paul teaches us to realize is, no, he will come in ultimate victory at the last day. And here is the comfort that Paul has for us. Our faith and hope and love are worth it. They're worth it because Jesus will judge all men based upon their faith in him. First, Paul revealed that what will happen to believers and their persecutors in the end. In verse 6, he wrote, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us." Now, you may not see an end to your suffering here today because this suffering because you love Jesus, but Christ will vindicate you on the last day of judgment. And that is where our hope is. And that's important because so often we don't have happy endings like we do in movies and books where everything works out well. Sometimes we die. We die in humility. We die in suffering. Sometimes our brothers and sisters die as martyrs because they refuse to deny Jesus. But what you need to understand is if you die in Jesus, if everything in this world and this life seems to crumble around you because you are committed to Christ, you need to know that you will be vindicated. You will be acknowledged as the Son of God on the day of judgment. And second, I want you to notice how Christ will judge. He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these believers are being attacked for their faith in Christ, and they are being attacked for their faith in Christ in an age where the church was very humble. Actually, in an age where being a Christian was illegal. It was against all of the society of the Roman Empire, and they were being attacked for their faith. But Christ and Paul promised that Christ would judge their persecutors because their persecutors do not believe in him. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've been wrestling with, is it really worth it to profess Christ publicly and follow him, you need to hear what Paul reveals about the fate of those who don't know Jesus, who are his enemies. Unbelievers will receive God's wrath. And this is a frightening thing. It's not the kind of thing you want to, you don't think about. We'd rather think about like happy days and rainbows and unicorns. But honestly, what Paul is revealing from the very God that created the heavens and the earth is that those who hate Christ, those who don't turn to Christ, those who are not believers in him will receive God's wrath. Paul wrote that they will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And that will come in a flood of glory of Christ and fury for us at the last judgment. Now, on the surface, when we read about this eternal destruction, you might think that eternal destruction isn't so bad. And in many ways, I really think that the heresies of like 2 Peter and other passages where that day of judgment and being cast in eternal hell, well, it isn't going to really happen. It's just we're going to cease to end and exist. And so if you cease to exist, it seems like, oh, well, that's not so bad. I can at least enjoy life now, but then it'll be over. But that's not what Paul says. Honestly, if all you ever faced was never existing again for all eternity, judgment might not be so bad, but Paul was saying that judgment goes on. It's not just like an annihilation where you cease to exist. I want you to remember that Paul is applying Isaiah 66 to us. And so you need to remember what Isaiah 66 says about the last judgment. And listen to how Isaiah described this eternal destruction. "And they shall go on out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, that is Christ, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is a picture of the judgment of God for all who do not turn to Jesus and live for him and trust in him. Just imagine this picture. It's not instant destruction and you never exist for all eternity. We call that annihilation. But imagine the picture. It's worms that will never stop eating your flesh. You might think, okay, well, at least if my suffering and under judgment is worms eating my flesh, and you look and, you know, dig up bodies around, you know, in the world, or like even this time we were backpacking and saw this moose skeleton. It was a moose once in the Indian Peaks, but then it was a skeleton, and there were no worms. It was dried out. They were done. All of his suffering or deterioration was done. If that was what you're facing, well, that wouldn't be so bad. But the way the Lord reveals his judgment is worms will never stop eating your flesh and fire that will never stop burning your body. Imagine that description of what we will face because of our sin against God. This is a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal suffering away from the presence of God and the glory of the paradise of heaven. It's a taste of what Adam had, a taste of this hell when he was cast out of the sanctuary of God and had to toil with thorns and thistles. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to take this warning seriously. If you do not turn from your sin, if you do not turn to Christ and cry out to him, please forgive me for my sin. Please deliver me. You will face Christ in this terror, in the fury of his judgment. You will face Christ, as Paul says, flaming fire on the day of judgment. And so turn from your sin. You need to turn to Jesus Christ because facing him in judgment can be a delight when his face shines upon you and all of his love is poured out and you're glorified. But it can be a time also of your eternal punishment. You see, Paul comforted these suffering believers with the hope of justice for their enemies, but he also comforted them with the joy of salvation that they would know at Christ's judgment. Our affliction, it may not come to an end in this life, just as we've seen many brothers and sisters over history die for their faith. But one day, Jesus Christ will give us eternal relief. He will justify us in righteousness when he raises us from the grave and we stand before his judgment. He will grant us eternal life, the very opposite of all of the, you know, the flaming fire and the worms that never stop eating your body. Instead of that, he will give believers in him, those who have sinned but yet have been covered by his blood, he will give them eternal relief. He will grant eternal life because we trust in him and because we believe in his work of redemption at the cross. And so although you may be suffering today because of your faith in Christ, you need to know that you will be glorified on the day of judgment if you turn to Jesus and seek his salvation. And when you see him, you'll marvel at him instead of like the testimony of those in Isaiah and Revelation want to hide in the deepest, darkest caves of the mountains from his wrath. You will praise his name on that day because you believe the gospel. You see, the hope of our reward at the last judgment is reason to persevere this life in faith and hope and love. G.K. Beale summarized this passage and this point this way with a helpful little couple phrases. He wrote, "Perseverance leads to salvation, but persecution leads to judgment." Perseverance, that means clinging to Christ desperately through whatever providence and circumstance you have in this life, believing that he reigns in heaven, having accomplished your salvation, purchasing it with his blood and righteousness. This perseverance and faith leads to salvation, no matter what fate you may face in this life at the hands of the world, but persecution, and that's another word for waging a war against King Jesus, our Savior, and his people. Persecution leads to that judgment. So I urge you to hear this promise and this hope that there really is salvation for any of you who turn to Jesus in faith and for his grace. And the third point I want you to consider is motivation of God's just judgment. Motivation. I mentioned earlier that what God promises to do at the day of the Lord, what he promises to do in the future, should change and should affect and impact how we live today. And so I'd like you to consider this motivation for God's motivation that we get out of God's just judgment. Paul used Christ's last judgment to motivate the church specifically to live out their faith as they had been doing. And look at what he wrote in verses 11 and 12 again. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, that language draws our attention from what's happening today to the ultimate purpose of Christ's return and judgment. In verse 10, Paul wrote that Christ will come to be glorified in the saints. And by the way, the saints, that means us, all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Paul prayed for God's work in us so that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And so what we need to understand is this. We need to understand that the focus of Christ's return for judgment is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about the glory of Christ. You see, we tend to think more about the fate of men at the last judgment, our fate, or maybe our enemy's fate. But Paul teaches us that the ultimate focus of the day of the Lord is that Christ, our Lord, will be glorified. Paul prayed. And he prayed, when he prayed, he expressed that his desire went way beyond the believers in Thessalonica, way beyond us. His desire was to see the glory of Christ. And that's what needs to be our focus as we think about our eschatology and the last judgment. Christ will be glorified in an interesting way in this judgment. And Paul says he will be glorified in us. Now, that seems kind of weird, I think. But Paul's prayer answers or explains what he meant. He prayed that God would fulfill our every desire for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, Christ is glorified when his power and his grace are visibly evident in us. In other words, as his hands work in us. And just think about how we have glorified the great men of history, men like Michelangelo, that great artist. He has been glorified for his beautiful painting of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, right? And we all remember Michelangelo, this artist, because of that beautiful painting he did. And in a similar way, Christ will be glorified in his work that he is doing in each of us. He's glorified now in us as his Spirit sanctifies us more and more. And Christ will ultimately be glorified when he brings all of the work he's begun in us to perfect completion at the resurrection. And you see, it's on that day our righteousness will glorify Christ because he has sculpted us into his image. And so as we grow in faith and actively love one another out of our faith in Christ, Christ is ultimately the one who is glorified. The attention should all be directed to Christ. And we need to understand that we cannot make ourselves like Christ. We do not have the power to put our sins to death. We do not have the power to generate a love for one another. And so what Paul does here is he prayed that God's power would work in us now to make us more and more worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he prayed that God would complete this work that he began in us by glorifying us on the day of judgment. Paul wrote so that we would have that same passion that Paul had, not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ in our lives, as we are the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the hands of Jesus. You might be motivated to love and to good works for many reasons. Sometimes we want to love other people and do, you know, live moral lives because our lives will be better that way. Because everyone will like us. We won't have to go to traffic court or do things like that. Maybe you're motivated to love and good works because you happen to like some people. Maybe you just really like the people in Monument and at Tri-Lakes. And as I say that, it sounds like it's a weird thing to think, but I really love you. But maybe you have a lot of love just because you like these people. You know, they like to do the same things. They're in the same season of life, or for some other reason. Or maybe you're motivated by love and good works because of the society wherein you live. It values some sort of moral life. But these are not the motivations that Paul calls us to have. You see, the Christian should love Christ and desire above all things his glory, and that should be the motivation for your love for one another. That should be your motivation to obey Christ and strive to grow in grace. You see, his glory, ultimately his glory when he comes in his full divine glory in the last day, should motivate us to fight sin now and to live by faith now, today. True faith in Christ is active. It depends on God's grace and power to transform us into his image. True faith that trusts God's power and grace to put our sins to death. True faith trusts God's power and grace to make us love one another because, well, honestly, even if you are motivated by really in an intense way by one of these other motivations, you have no power to generate love for one another. At least that's what the scripture teaches us. But true faith trusts that Jesus will do that in you, and God will place his love in you, pouring it out on you so that you might love others because God has first loved you. True faith in Christ will be driven and strengthened by your desire, ultimately of this, of Christ to be glorified in your life. And so you see, true faith in Christ, not just in what he has done, but and what he's doing in his life, your life, but what he will do, true faith in Christ will change your life because it will be expressed by this steadfast trust in Christ and a sincere and concrete love for one another, especially for those who also are united to Christ and thereby united to you. And yet true faith in Christ, it doesn't make your life easier, or it doesn't make you more successful or more liked by the world. Actually, true faith in Christ ultimately will lead you to some hardships and persecutions. And so remember that endurance and love, these things that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with, endurance and love are signs, not that you're a good person or that you're strong or you're doing everything right. They're signs of God's grace in your life. And so remember that those who hate Christ, those who may see the Christ in you and see his handiwork in you and begin to persecute you or afflict you or tease you or bring some sort of pressure on you, if they die hating Christ, they'll face judgment and you will see him. Remember the joy that you'll have to glorify Christ on that last day because of his transforming work of redemption in you. As you die and in Christ, knowing and having struggled with your sin, even to your last breath, you can know that when you are raised on that last day, your body and soul will be united and you will face him righteous, clothed in his righteousness. And when you look up to that throne of judgment, you will not see one who is ready to say, "Go to hell for your sin under my judgment," but rather you will see your Savior. As John describes in Revelation, the Lamb, the one who gave his life and poured out his blood for your salvation, you will see him. And he will say, you are mine, and I have glorified you, and I have redeemed you. And so this is why, and one of the reasons why the last vow of our profession of faith includes hope of the future. It captures that heart of Paul's encouragement to suffering believers. And so the content of our faith needs to include that Jesus is coming again in judgment. And it should motivate all of us to live for Christ with the humble dependence upon his grace to transform you into his image. And so look forward to the day of judgment when Christ will work in you and you will glorify him, because you will be his handiwork and his masterpiece, the masterpiece of his grace. So honor Christ, continue living for him out of a desire to glorify him, and you will see the glorification of your Savior in the saved, as you stand with the host of saints who are glorified in Christ on the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to look beyond the difficulties of today. Help us to live by faith and not by sight, trusting that although you have for us much difficulty in this life, and maybe even in our country, you may bring greater measure of pressure from the world. Help us to look to Christ Jesus and trust that you will send him again, and all who die in him will be raised to glory in him. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing the kind of persecutions and pressure and afflictions because of their faith in Christ that the Thessalonians were facing here. We pray that your Spirit, everywhere your word is preached, might build up their faith, that they and we along with them might persevere to the end, professing Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Father, we pray that even as you bring difficulties, sometimes not as harsh as what we have seen in different ages of the history, but still difficult, even to this congregation, we pray, Lord, that you would use those trials to draw the saints here at Tri-Lakes to a greater love for Jesus, a greater trust in his work of redemption and your grace, and that you would build in them a love for one another. As the world presses in on them harder and harder, cause their love for one another and their love for Christ to grow stronger and stronger. That as Jesus says, people in the world would look at this congregation and this part of your church and know that they're Christians by their love for one another. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that hears the message of your judgment and your wrath and only knows the fear of that, please lead them to Jesus, that they might know the comfort of your grace. And we pray that you might help us to comprehend that more and more, even now. We pray all this in his name. Amen.